Good evening, everybody. Michael Jackson's final concert series was entitled This Is It, and obviously he didn't do it because he passed away just before he did his final series, but I'm not Michael Jackson, but this is it. This is my final message. Let's go straight into it. Mark chapter 3. I've got the light straight into my eyes there. Is that supposed to be blinding me? There you go. I feel much better now. I can see. I was blind, but now I see. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through to 30. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies that they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness. Never has forgiveness, sorry, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. I thought I'd finish off with this really interesting topic. It's all right. Graham might never invite me after this. So I thought I'd just choose this. This is... We've witnessed over the unpacking through Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 2, particularly Mark chapter 2, and then Mark chapter 3, which we're going to unpack a bit today. We've witnessed this dramatic build-up, this battle, this fight between between Jesus and the Pharisees. And we've unpacked these anecdotes over my previous messages, but I actually want to go back to the beginning of chapter 2 today and build up to what I believe is the conclusion of this kind of tug of war between Jesus and the Pharisees. And just on the onset, I want you to notice one thing, is that the opening of this series, or the opening of this build up of this battle between Jesus and the Pharisees, starts when this paralytic is lowered into the house, and Jesus speaks to that man and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And you'll remember that message, and if you don't remember it, you can get the notes or listen to it on the website. But the truth of the matter is, the paralytic did not ask for anything. The paralytic was just lowered down. He had come for healing, or his friends had brought him for healing, and right there, without him asking anything or saying anything, Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And from that moment on, there's this tug of war, this battle that builds up, and that concludes with this passage in Mark chapter 3, that actually also talks about forgiveness. So we start with forgiveness, Jesus forgiving the paralytic, and it ends with this statement about forgiveness. And it seems that on the onset, it seems as if it's in contradiction. You notice Jesus speaks to the man. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then suggesting that the Father was kind of distributing, was giving out, was declaring this amnesty over mankind. And then we get to the end of this tug of war, this end of this passage of this dramatic passages, and it ends with this that actually suggests that there's a possibility of not receiving forgiveness in certain circumstances. So we've witnessed all of this, and I'm going to go back to them a little bit more and build up as we go. You'll recall from last week's talk that the Pharisees attacked Jesus on the basis of legalism. You remember that? Jesus enjoyed relationships around food. And what the Pharisees would do, that they would remove the focus from the food and the fun and the enjoyment, the relationships, and they would move the focus from that enjoyment to legalism. Remember, Jesus enjoys dinner with some friends. That's when Jesus calls Levi, and Levi brings his friends. Jesus is enjoying dinner, and the Pharisees kind of spoil the party and say, just leave it there for the moment. Yes, but they're sinners. And then the disciples enjoy lunch with Jesus, and the Pharisees, yes, but they should be fasting. And then the disciples enjoy corn on the cob, freshly picked. And the disciple says, yes, but they picked the corn on the Sabbath. You know, every time they enjoyed something, the Pharisees would spoil the party and turn the focus on legalism. So today what we're going to do is look at these anecdotes in a little bit of a different light, leading up to this passage at the end of Mark chapter 3. So remember, round 1, which is chapters 2, verses 1 to 12, the setting free of the paralytic, the Pharisees try to discredit Jesus. So we're looking at this from a different perspective now. And I want to kind of bring that perspective in light. The Pharisees try to discredit Jesus' authority to forgive. And I'd like you to notice that they do so on the basis of his authority. Jesus forgives the paralytic and they reason in their hearts. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So what they're doing here is that they're discrediting his authority. Only God can do that. You do not have the authority to forgive sins because you are just a man. All right, he's just a man. He doesn't have the authority to forgive. He's blaspheming. Then we go to round 2, chapters 2, verses 13 to 17. And obviously, you'll remember every time that Jesus wins that round. Jesus hits back and he wins every round really quite clearly. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, round 2, Jesus enjoys lunch with sinners. Again, the intent of the Pharisees here is clear. He dines with sinners. If this is a holy man, if he is the anointed one of God, then why does he dine with sinners? There's a discrepancy here. A holy man, the anointed son of God, cannot dine with sinners. And remember the logic here. God is a holy God. Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus is the Son of God and God is a holy God, then Jesus is holy. And holiness cannot in any way mix with sinners. Why did Jesus then eat and dine with sinners? So they're obviously discrediting him on the basis there is no way that he could be a man of God. They did not see him as the Son of God because that was a concept they couldn't understand. But the where they were trying to discredit him was in his ministry as a rabbi and potentially as the anointed one of God. They were waiting for the anointed one of God. So this man could potentially be the Messiah, but now it's quite clear that he cannot be because the anointed one of God would not dine with sinners. And so we remember how Jesus replied to that. Then in round 3, chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, the Pharisees criticize Jesus' disciples because they don't fast. And again, here the intent is very simple. If Jesus is a rabbi, worth his calling, then he'll teach his disciples the spiritual disciplines that they need to actually be approved of God, to actually live the holy life. But Jesus isn't teaching them that. Jesus actually is enjoying food around the table again with his disciples. And so therefore, his authority is questionable. A rabbi worthy of that calling would be teaching his disciples to get up early in the morning and to pray for an hour and to study the word for 5 hours and to make sure that they fast during the whole day. And Jesus' reply to that was, if you remember, well, while the bridegroom is here, you're going to enjoy the relationship. You are actually not going to fast. And the point I believe he was making is very clear. Disciplines is not made to enhance the enjoyment of relationship. Discipline has its place, but disciplines don't come into the enjoyment of relationships. You don't go to a wedding feast and say, well, I'm sorry, I'm fasting. You don't say to your father, I want to enjoy a relationship with you. Can I have an appointment between 6 and 7? The disciplines don't enhance the relationship. They have their place, but they don't enhance the relationship. A relationship comes organically, is built up organically, naturally. And then round 4, chapters 2, 23 to 28, Jesus' disciples pick grain to eat on the Sabbath. And this is obviously a no-no. You can't be a rabbi, a holy man, and even less the anointed one of God, and allow blatant law-breaking by your disciples. It's just not possible. You can't do that. You can't be a man of God and allow your disciples to break the law. And so we unpacked that last week. Then we go into round five. Now, I don't have time today to explore this episode more in details because I want to get to the end of chapter three, and I know that I'm kind of cramming this whole thing into you. We took five messages to just do chapter two. We're now going to do one message to unpack all of chapter three. So there's a lot, but I want to put it all into perspective. Okay, the Pharisees are clearly wanting to discredit Jesus, discredit who he is, discredit his ministry. Around chapter five, which we didn't explore, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. In verse 2 says this: they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And at this stage, we see a shift in what the Pharisees want to do. They've got to find a way to get rid of him. They can't accept his ministry. His ministry and his teaching are so contrary to what they have been teaching the people, so contrary to the religious institutions that were in place at that time. They just could not accept what he was doing. They could not accept his ministry. They could not accept that Jesus would go out and just say to people, you're set free, you are forgiven, and heal them the way he was doing. So they were looking for a legal way. They were looking for a way that he would breach the law, and so that they could get rid of him. And if you actually read through, which I will in a moment, read through verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, we see that they wanted to find a legal way to get rid of Jesus. So at this stage, they've changed their approach. Instead of discrediting Jesus and his authority, they want to get rid of him by catching him in the act of breaking the law himself so that they can accuse him. And so we read verse 3. He said to the man with the withered hand, this is Jesus, rise and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silence. They couldn't reply to that, because the reality is there is actually a part of the law that allowed people to do what was right in terms of saving people's lives. So you could actually work if it was to save somebody's life. And so they couldn't reply to that, because obviously Jesus was doing what was lawful. Jesus wasn't worried about what was lawful, but Jesus was doing what was lawful. And so he says to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? They keep silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretches it out, and his hand was restored. And here, you would think that the Pharisees would think that they've got a win. They've caught Jesus in the act of breaching the law. But not really, because they couldn't answer that question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? So they couldn't find a way to catch him breaching the law. So after five rounds, the Pharisees have lost all of the rounds. Now, you would have think that by now they would have quit. You know, it's usually three out of five. Once you've lost three, you kind of quit and say, okay, I'm out of here. But they did the whole five rounds. They wanted to try to, at least for the honor, to win one round, but they couldn't. They couldn't catch Jesus. They couldn't discredit him. So as a result, they begin to plot to kill him. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began to take in counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They couldn't take it. They couldn't take what Jesus stood for. They couldn't take that message anymore. They couldn't accept what he was doing. If it was really a holy man, if it was really a rabbi, if he was really anointed of God, he wouldn't be doing the things that he was doing, dining with sinners, speaking freely about forgiveness that way without asking them to fulfill all the law. They just couldn't take it. It was against everything that they knew. Then we read from verses 7 to 12 of chapter 3. Jesus goes out and begins to travel for his second ministry trip, healing many and delivering the demon-possessed. Let's read from verse 7 onward. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So just imagine this. The Pharisees have tried to discredit him. They want to get rid of him, but his ministry is building up. More and more people are following him. And so this puts them in kind of a difficult situation. And we read on, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, and with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. More and more people were coming to Jesus, and Jesus was actually demonstrating now his authority. He was healing the sick. All those that came and pressed against him, he would heal and he would send them free. He would touch them and they would go home healed. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, we read in verse 11, they would fall down before him and they would cry out saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. Now the Pharisees have a huge problem. Just notice that. You are the Son of God. The demons recognize who Jesus is. And the Pharisees are fighting against this. So just imagine now there's a public declaration. There's a public outcry. They are declaring publicly who Jesus is. You are the Son of God. The Pharisees are not just embarrassed by that. They are outraged by this. How can this man be the Son of God? This man who dines with sinners, this man who forgives sins freely like that, this man who doesn't even respect the Sabbath, this man who doesn't teach his disciples how to live by the disciplines of the law, how can this man be the Son of God? They've got a big problem. By now, Jesus has well and truly established his authority. I just want to take you through how Jesus establishes his authority from Mark chapter 1 through to Mark chapter 3. Let's put that the next slide up. Just keep pressing. There you go. Press once more. He is a man of authority. Authority in his demeanor. We read in verses chapter 1 to 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. He was a man of authority. Then we read in we go to the next passage. He was teaching with authority. Verse 27 of chapter 1. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And then we see this build up. Let's go to the next one. He has authority over sicknesses, disease, and demons. He healed many who were ill with various disease, cast out many demons. He was not permitted the demons to speak because they knew who he was. That's already in chapter 1. And then we continue. Let's go on to the next slide. Is there not a next slide? There is? Is there not a next slide? Yes, there is. Chapter 2, authority to forgive sins. So we have this building up of Jesus' authority that is demonstrated. In order that you may know that Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Let's go to the next one. Authority over the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We keep building up. Next one, authority over religious institutions, which we're kind of talking about in chapters 2 and 3. And then another one. Yeah? It's not there? Yes, it is. Now, we haven't gone through to chapter 4 yet, and we won't go into chapter 4, but we actually see that Jesus continues to establish his authority. So now he's established his authority over every domain, and it finishes over the elements. Who is this man? Even the wind, the waves obey him. So Jesus has demonstrated his authority. It is quite clear that he is the Son of God, and even the demons declare he is the Son of God. And you have the Pharisees who are embarrassed, not just embarrassed, they are outraged at this. I believe that deep down they had this nagging doubt. What if it were true? What if it were true? What if Jesus was really the Son of God? They couldn't entertain this thought for too long. They had to dismiss. If it were true, if Jesus was really the Son of God, then their entire world would collapse. They had built their entire lifestyle, their entire power base around their teaching of the law, and that you had to follow the law, that you had to obey the law as a prerequisite to even get one voice heard by God. And now this Jesus, he can't be. Although the evidence is quite clear, his authority has been established, but he can't be, because what he teaches is so contrary to what we've taught all of our lives and what we believed ever since Moses. And so they come up with this brilliant idea. And yes, this made sense. Now we've got him. And so they get their punching gloves on and they're back on the ring for round six. I mean, guys, you know, round one, two, three, four, five, so far you haven't been too successful. Why would you go back on the ring for round six? Yeah, but now we've got him. Now we've got the angle. Now we can explain it all. We can even explain why he has authority. We can explain everything. You see? He is doing this by the power of the devil. What a brilliant idea. Obviously, it can't be of God, because that's not how God operates. So round six begins. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed of Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the rulers of the demons. And so Jesus replies with a parable. He called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. He spoke to his disciples in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. And no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And that leads us now to this passage. So you get it. They've tried to discredit him. They want to get rid of him. They want to catch him in the act of breaking the law. They can't do that. So they come up with this brilliant idea. He must be of the devil himself. That's the only way you can explain what Jesus is doing. And Jesus replies and said, "Truly, I say to you." Now remember, this whole dramatic build-up starts off with Jesus speaking to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And now Jesus comes back and puts the attention on forgiveness again, the focus on forgiveness again. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven." You see, you Pharisees, this forgiveness that was offered to that man, that paralytic, this forgiveness has been freely prepared for every one of you. All sins, yeah? All sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men. There's not one of you out there today, there's not one of you Pharisees who have not access to this forgiveness. And whatever blasphemies, you can say that I'm just a man, you can say whatever you want about me, whatever blasphemies you utter, they'll be forgiven you. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? This passage concludes two chapters of confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. They couldn't get themselves to admit that this was no ordinary man. They couldn't get themselves to admit, despite the evidence, despite the fact that his authority was clear, authority over forgiveness, authority over demons, authority over sicknesses, authority over religious institutions, all his authority was well established. They couldn't get themselves to admit that he was the anointed one, because if they admitted that, they would have to reassess the entire way of life and they would have to give up their power base. So they move from Jesus is just a man to he's a demon. They were blaspheming because they could not get themselves to accept who he was and accept what he had to offer. They just couldn't get themselves to do that. There's only one type of people that Jesus can't forgive. And simply those who won't receive. And those who openly reject because they won't receive God's free gift of forgiveness. It's not that that forgiveness is not for them. It's simply that they are too proud or self-righteous to accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers them. See, those who won't receive the free gift of grace do so for various reasons, but they justify their reasons usually by rejecting or discrediting the forgiver himself. You see, if you vilify the forgiver, you can discredit forgiveness. If Jesus has no authority to forgive, then why should I accept his forgiveness? If Jesus is a demon, then how can I receive forgiveness? His forgiveness is worth nothing if he's a demon. And you see, that's what people do. God is evil. God doesn't exist. People reject forgiveness by rejecting the forgiver. But notice the wording. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Can you highlight it just? Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. It doesn't mean God won't forgive. It means God can't receive, it means that the person can't receive or accept forgiveness because they don't want to receive it. They don't even desire forgiveness. Their heart, the hearts of the Pharisees had become hard as stones, like the stone tablets upon which the law was written. A law that condemns, a law that rejects the very grace of God. The Message version has it right. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. But if you persist in your slanders against God's Holy Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives. You are sawing off the branch on which you're sitting, severing by your own perversity or connection with the one who forgives. There's nothing God hasn't already forgiven. Nothing. But if you won't accept it, because you reject the forgiver, then you don't have forgiveness. Now that might sound like a very negative tone. So let's put it from a positive point of view. If you're worried today that you've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, and you're seeking his forgiveness, I can tell you one thing, that the beginning of that verse says it all. I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven. Just like that man who would lower down before Jesus, my son, your sins are forgiven. Let's stand. So, round six. You shouldn't have come back for another round, Pharisee. You've just taken a hiding. From then on, the whole tone of Mark changes. And we actually see Jesus go into his ministry of teaching. And there's so much more I would have loved to unpack in looking at the parables. But the bottom line is this. We have a choice. The choice is simply this. Accept the forgiver and his forgiveness and the reconciliation that he brings with the Father, or to persist in believing that there can be some kind of self-righteous way that we can achieve forgiveness ourselves. And in that case, when we say that we can achieve forgiveness ourselves, we reject the forgiver and the authority of the forgiver. Well, I've decided that I'd rather be the paralytic and just stand up and take my bed and accept the forgiveness of my Father. Father God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for Mark. I thank you for the Gospels. I thank you for the entire word of God. But just exploring Mark has been such a joy for me, and to share it here at Life Ministry Center has been a real joy also. I pray that the words that we've heard and the words that we've received, if we've unpacked these few chapters of Mark, would continue to resonate in our hearts and continue to bring forth life in us. I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.